Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, verses 35 through 38. On the evening of June 17th, 2015, at the Mother Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, a 21-year-old hate-filled gunman opened fire on the members who had gathered for a midweek prayer service, killing nine, including the senior pastor and a state senator. Just 2 days later, family members of the victim were allowed to testify at the public bond hearing for the gunman. One after another spoke of forgiveness for the murderer of their loved ones. Observers were astonished. And yet this is the kind of response that Jesus has inspired all through the centuries when he said to his murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One grieving husband said to the gunman directly, "We would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters most, Christ, so that he can change it." Later, the same grieving husband said, "I pray for him. I pray every day that God will forgive him, that he will do what the Lord tells him to do, to repent and believe and live to tell about it." This is the spirit that Jesus has inspired. Admiration for the people of Mother Emmanuel was expressed worldwide, and even specifically for the Christian ethic that inspired it. Admiration for that spirit is one thing. Imitation is another. And ignoring it, quite another indeed. Those who were gathered around the cross of Jesus witnessed the most extraordinary, the most unprecedented expression of grace and kindness, magnanimity that the world had ever seen. They were the witnesses of that. And yet, what kind of an impact did it have on them? On the majority, that inspiring example had, it seems, no impact at all. Some of them were indifferent. Others among them were enraged. And still others mocked. And so we learn much when we read these verses. We learn a lot about some human nature, and we learn a great deal about the nature of unbelief. So let's look first at the people. Verse 35 says, "And the people stood by watching." They're standing around and merely watching the events as they transpire. What are they not doing? Well, they're not complaining, for one thing, about this travesty of justice. They're not protesting that this horrible execution of an innocent individual is taking place. More positively, they're not identifying themselves, aligning themselves with Jesus and his identity and his claims and his teaching. Instead, all that they're doing is they are just watching. They're just watching. And yet you'd want to ask of a crowd, remember this is first century Judea, these are people that would know the Bible. These are people that would be aware of the passages throughout the Bible that speak of the suffering of the Messiah. And that Bible prophesied in Psalm 22 that his clothes would be divided by lot. In Psalm 22 that he would be mocked. In Psalm 22 that his hands and his feet would be pierced. In Isaiah 53 that he would be numbered with the transgressors. In Isaiah 53 that he would intercede for those transgressors. In Isaiah 53 that he would be despised and rejected. And yet also that he would be pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds that we would be healed, Isaiah 53:5. They know these verses, and yet they're content to merely be an audience, willfully ignorant of the identity of Jesus and the meaning of his mission and even the meaning of his suffering and of his death. They just want to sit on the fence. They don't want to be forced to make a decision. They want to remain uncommitted. They don't want to take sides. In other words, the people that are around witnessing the events taking place on Calvary are a lot like many of us today. After all, we've been called a nation of spectators, have we not? And most of us just want to be left alone. And most of us indeed have had some exposure to Jesus and his teaching and his ministry. We will have heard the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer and the parables, and we would have some awareness of the miracles that he performed and the suffering that he relieved by going about doing good. And yet, like them, are utterly unfazed by the exposure. And we, along with them, are just watching. We don't want anything to disrupt the status quo for us. We just want to go on with our lives. We want to be able to pursue our vocational and our avocational interests. We want to be left alone to our work and to our amusements. We want to retain our idols and our lusts. We don't want to put anything dear to us at risk. And so we just join with the crowd. This is how it is for so many of us. We're just standing around watching. Watching. Refusing to become committed. Refusing to involve ourselves. Refusing to allow any disruption in our lives. Leaving us free to do whatever we want to do and to think whatever it is that we want to think. Or worse, this crowd is nothing but the degraded spectators of blood sport. Like 21st century moviegoers who just go to the movies in order to see the blood and the gore. So here they are. They are witnesses of the greatest demonstration of the love of God that there has ever been. God demonstrated his love for us, says the apostle, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here we have the outstanding demonstration of the whole nature of God. Everything about God can be seen with the utmost clarity right here at the cross. We see the love of God as he provides a Savior for sinners. We see the grace of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God and the patience of God. All of those are on vivid display as he subjects his beloved Son to this torturous death. And as well, we can see the justice of God. This is what he requires in order for sin to be atoned. The soul that sins shall die. That's the divine standard. The wage of sin is death. And so Jesus dies as a substitute because God will not compromise right and wrong, justice with injustice. He demands that the price that is required be paid. And so we see the justice of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, as well as his love and grace and mercy and kindness, all on vivid display, all being demonstrated with the utmost clarity, with the greatest manifestation of the full-orbed attributes of God. And they're utterly indifferent. They're apathetic, as it were. They get no benefit from it at all. All for naught. They see none of it. To which I think that we need to then say to ourselves, let's not be spectators of the things of God, resisting the cost of discipleship, resisting the price that is paid by those who are the disciples of Christ, and receive the whole Christ. Don't with them sit on the fence any longer. Receive the whole Christ with all of his benefits, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, eternal life, all of his benefits, and then as well with all of the costs that go along with it. Receive the whole Christ. Don't repeat the mistake of the people, of the crowd standing about merely watching. Secondly, we see the rulers. The second part of verse 35. And with them, a second kind of response or non-response to the gospel, verse 35. But the rulers, see, there's a contrast here. The people are, they're just standing by watching. But over against them, the rulers, they scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. You see, for these religious rulers, it's not enough that they falsely accused him. First before the religious authorities, then before Pilate, then before Herod, then before Pilate again. That was not enough for them. They then had to secure the guilty verdict, and then they had to secure the sentence of crucifixion. It was they who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. It wasn't enough that he should die, but that he should die that kind of horrendous death. And now that he is hanging there, this tortured figure on the cross, they must hound him all the way to the grave. And so they scoffed. The word could be translated sneered. It's in the imperfect tense, meaning this was sustained ridicule. He saved others. It's an extraordinary admission on their part. He saved others. They acknowledge it. They recognize the truth of it. That Jesus went about saving others, healing them, raising people from the dead. He did these remarkable things. And yet for them, it becomes the occasion of a taunt rather than an acknowledgement of the goodness that he had done. No, it's a taunt. He saved others. Then let him save himself if he is the Christ. That's the title of the Messiah, the Anointed One. Messiah in Old Testament, in Greek, New Testament, it's Christ. If he is the chosen one. That's a title of the Messiah, one that would have been widely recognized in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. If that is who he is, then let him save himself. And with this, they sneered. You can almost feel the venom, the depth of hatred that is being expressed. And the whole scene recalls the language of Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. Again, prophetic. David's suffering being prophetic of and a type of the suffering of Christ. We read there, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. In Matthew's gospel, he cites this very language. It's the language that they were utilizing. Now, Luke doesn't do that for us, but nevertheless, the language that he does include points us to this psalm and the prophetic nature of that psalm. So that the irony is, they're using the very language that the Bible predicted that they would use. They're responding in the very fashion that the Bible predicted that they would respond, these religious leaders. Why did they respond this way? Well, because their Messiah was a Messiah that they associated with triumph and glory. He would be a Messiah who would be victorious. He would vanquish their enemies. He would rout the Romans, as it were, and then he would establish his own kingdom and rule triumphantly and gloriously. And so they encounter Jesus, who is suffering this shameful death, and they can't see the glory of it, and so they reject him and will not believe in him unless he comes down and demonstrates triumph and glory in the fashion that they demand that it be expressed. Over against that, Jesus is recorded as saying in John 13:31, now is the Son of God glorified, and God glorified in him. Now, when? In this whole train of suffering that he endured from the time of his arrest until the moment that he died. This is the moment of glory, but they can't see it and they won't see it. So the people are watching, but the rulers are scoffing and taunting. At this moment, taunting a man who is profoundly suffering, hounding him. Modern people can hardly believe at the depth, at the depths to which religious passions are capable. Because for the most part, modern people assume that religious things are indifferent, not very relevant to life itself. And so our myopic media were absolutely stunned with the rise of the religious right in the 1970s. Totally took them by surprise. They hadn't anticipated it at all. How'd they miss? Just about the biggest story of the 1970s was the rise of the religious right, who came to dominate things in the 70s and 80s. How did they miss it? Because they think that religious matters are of no consequence. Our myopic media missed the rise of militant Islam. One of the biggest stories of the late 20th century and into the 21st century. They entirely missed the story. They hadn't anticipated it, and they weren't able to recognize it when it came. Why? Because there is this assumption that religion is a matter of indifference, and religion is irrelevant, and that it makes no impact on life. And so it's a thing that only affects us at a very superficial level, as it were, and doesn't ever touch us deeply in our souls. And here we see real passion. And if you think about it, this is what we would expect. After all, when you're dealing with religion, generally, Christianity specifically, you're dealing with eternal matters. You're dealing with matters of heaven and hell. Souls are at risk. Of course, the passions run very deeply. And when you mix that passion with error, what you end up with is a devil's brew of hate and violence. So that's what we see in our headlines all the time. And that's what you're seeing here with the religious rulers. There is a kind of blind and irrational and venomous rejection of Christ. But that's the same thing that was true in first century Judea. It's been true all throughout the centuries as the Christian church has gone into the mission field and encountered different religions, tribal deities and the great religions of the world. There's always been this violent kind of response to it, this kind of rage. We're surprised by this in the 21st century. Modern people are shocked when they see that there's this kind of passion. And indeed, you're seeing a high degree of passionate hostility, not just from radical Islam in our day, but also from what you might call the secular elite in our country. There is an astonishing degree of hostility that is brewing up within. Where does that originate? It originates in the depths of our souls when we are dealing with matters that having to do with the meaning and purpose of life. And when something is encounter that is contrary to our bias, toward our prejudice, toward our presuppositions, then there very often is a kind of vehement response to it. And I would just plead with you this morning, don't allow your bias or your prejudice or your presupposition to be a barrier to encountering the Jesus who's in the Bible. The teachings of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, his miracles, his works of mercy and kindness, his death, his burial, his resurrection, come to him with an open mind. Don't allow the bias of the 21st century, a kind of secular hostility or a religiously motivated hostility, get in the way of seeing the truth that is in Jesus, to use a biblical expression. Let our eyes be open to that which they cannot see. Let's not repeat their error and willfully blind ourselves to the truth that he reveals. And then thirdly, there's the soldiers. The third of our unbelieving responses that we're seeking to understand. We want further insight into the psychology of unbelief. So we read in verse 36, the soldiers also mocked. All right, the people, they're watching. The rulers, they're scoffing and sneering. Soldiers, they're mocking. Coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. See, what they're doing is they're mocking according to their own categories and culture. They don't know what a Messiah is. They don't know what a Christ is. So they interpret it according to what they understand as agents of the Roman government. They know what a king is, so that's how they translate the accusations. He makes himself out to be king. And so they mock him accordingly. If you're the king of the Jews, then save yourself. They offer him a sour wine. That would be cheap wine, even vinegar, which would contrast with table wine, which would have been the more expensive sort. Cheap wine or vinegar would have been the beverage of the poor, and it would have been that which would have been provided for Roman soldiers. So what they're doing here is they're supplying cheap wine for a cheap king. In other words, Jesus is one for them is one just to laugh at. He's just one to ridicule, to mock. And for them, it's all just a big joke. And as they mock him, they represent a class of person for whom the gospel, religious things, are a joke. They don't give it any consideration, serious consideration at all. Verse 37, we read, there was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. Again, with Roman categories. It's all part of the game. You put the inscription over him. Isn't this funny? Isn't this a joke? Isn't this hilarious that this bloody pulp of a man, that's their king. You see, it's a joke. It's meant to be funny. It's all a game to them. And we've seen this sort of response as well. For example, Christian morals are largely mocked amongst modern people. They're ridiculously restrictive and narrow and behind the times and dated, and it's hardly believable that anything so unreasonable as standard Christian morality could be believed by anybody. So they're just mocked, just ridiculed. Christian commitments, similarly, that you would spend so much time. Well, we talked about this a number of times Sunday nights as we're looking at the spirituality of God. It was, as we'll continue to do this evening, because we are spiritually minded, we're committed to spiritual things. Well, this is just inconceivable to people. Why would you waste so much time, spend so much time where you could be doing other things, fun things or productive things? Instead, you're wasting all this time. You're involved in religious things. You're coming to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and you're in a Bible study in the middle of the week, and maybe you get up in the morning and you read the Bible a bit and you pray a bit, and you do this every day, and it all adds up to a significant commitment, and it's just ridiculous to them. Why would you waste your time doing these things? You could be doing so many other things that would be so much more enjoyable or so much more profit could be derived from them. And so worldlings just mock at these things, and they refuse any kind of serious consideration for the things of God, for the claims of Christ, for that which Jesus accomplished and his requirements. Don't be like these soldiers. Don't be those who fail to give serious, sustained, substantial consideration to the claims of Christ, the works of Christ, the demands of Christ. Look carefully at his life. Look carefully about what he claimed about himself and who he was. He says he's the bread of life. He says he's the resurrection and the life. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life. And he was put to death and he was raised triumphant, declaring thereby, says the Apostle Paul, to be the Son of God. Take him seriously. Don't reduce Christianity to a joke, a thing to be mocked and ridiculed and scorned and regarded as unreasonable and dated and outmoded. Give serious consideration. Don't follow the people and their contentedness with just watching. and postponing any kind of commitment and any kind of interaction. Don't be among the rulers hostile and vehement in rejecting Jesus because of a bias that you bring to the whole question. And don't be like this last group, these soldiers, and just regard the things of God, the claims of Christ, to be worthy only of ridicule and mockery. Before we allow ourselves feelings of superiority, we need to understand that we too are numbered among those who murder and reject Christ. Now, here's why I say this. The godly have always understood that it was for my sins that he died, that my sins nailed him to the cross, that were it not for my sins, he need not have hung on that tree, and therefore my sins put him there. And so I am one with his murderers. I nailed him to the cross. Consider Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain?" That's an insight, isn't it? I caused his pain? Indeed. Did he not die for your sin? Then your sin was the occasion of the pain. Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Indeed. It was your sins. It was my sins. It was our sins, not merely the sins of his executioners, that pursued him to the cross and nailed him there. It's a famous painting by Rembrandt titled "The Raising of the Cross," which shows Jesus in distress being hammered to the cross. And then if you look carefully, highlighted in the picture is Rembrandt's self-portrait. He portrays himself as among those participating in the execution of Jesus, helping them to raise him on that cross. We have another hymn, "Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended?" Second stanza says this: "Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee." And the godly have always understood this about themselves, that we are participating. It's our sins that drove him there. And whether we're watching or scoffing or mocking, we are compliant along with the rest. And so let us not repeat their mistakes. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. I may not have known. They know not what they do. Maybe I haven't known. I haven't realized the weight of the penalty of my sin and what was required to bring about the possibility of forgiveness, to remove the barrier of my transgressions and open the door to the forgiveness of my sins and reconciliation. But the promise of the gospel is, John 1:12, to as many as received him," that's unqualified, "to as many," whatever their background, whatever their guilt, whatever they've been involved in, whatever has been their sin, "to as many as received him," to them all, "he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name." To all who receive him, to all who believe, the promise is our sins will be forgiven. We'll be reconciled with God. will be given the gift of eternal life, and we will be brought into the family of God and be identified as the children of God. The Apostle Paul even says that in Christ we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. It's extraordinary that we go from those numbered among the murderers of Jesus, our sins placing him on that cross, to being raised up with him, brought into the household of God, our sins pardoned, eternal life imparted, and raised up and seated in the place of honor with Jesus in the heavenly places. You can understand why the Apostle Paul would speak of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is glorious. It's an extraordinary message, is it not? And John the Apostle, in his old age, he will say, "Behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. What manner of love is this?" Take the opportunity to receive Christ and the benefits of his love here this morning as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, we pray that we would not duplicate the indifference of the people, the hatred of the rulers, or the mocking of the soldiers. And oh Lord, we pray that today might be the day of our salvation. Even as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll close by singing that ancient hymn, number 248, "Ah, Holy Jesus, How Hast Thou Offended?"